I do feel that it's important to do. So let's proceed just looking at, backing up and looking through the things that we've been doing recently in 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about family matters, which that could be a play on word, of course, family matters, and we're dealing with matters of the family, and we're talking about people who are a new creation, a chosen generation, or a chosen, we looked up that word and we saw that the word generation there means a chosen race, if you will, a chosen species, however you want to put it. We are new in Christ in so many ways. And we looked at the care that we need to take of the widows, and of course our church is very good about that. We looked at the care of the elders, both on the positive side, and unfortunately there's a negative side when elders mess up. And I declare to you, and I still believe this, that we as elders, pastors, bishops, whatever word you want to use, that we are held to a higher standard. I preached that last week. I stand by that. You may think that's unfair. I don't care. I didn't make it up. That's what God says, all right? We are held to a higher standard, and we come to a certain place of wrongdoing, and there's a cutoff, and exactly where it is, that's going to depend on a lot of things. But you don't get, as a pastor, the same benefit of the doubt, if you will. We want the pastor to be taken care of financially. His fellowship needs taken care of. His fluctuating needs, as Paul talked about Timothy using a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake and all of that. He had issues, and he wanted him taken care of in that sense. And we want you to be faithful to your pastor. Absolutely. Great principles to follow. But then when if he does fail, he doesn't get the same process as any other believer. We don't get the same process that Jesus lined out when he said, go to him yourself, then take two or three. And then if that doesn't work, bring him before the church. It comes to the point of when it's a provable offense against the scripture, against the reputation and the testimony of the church and of himself as pastor. If there's a credible thing and it's brought before the church for two or three witnesses, from what I understand, what we see here, the care of the church is what kicks in, and that man must step down. So you can disagree with that if you want. That's fine. I understand. But I'm telling you what Scripture says about that. All right. Now, today we're going to move on into chapter 6, and we're still, it may not seem like it at first, but we are still dealing with family matters. And as we look at the first two verses here in chapter 6, you may really rub your belly, scratch your head. Anyway, you may scratch your head about how this can have to do with family, but I'm going to maintain that it actually does. So as we get here to chapter number 6, verse 1, let as many servants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are, and here's a key word to what I was saying, they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So there's a number of things that Paul here has said to Timothy, and he says, I need you to make sure that these things are taught. I need you to make sure that these things are exhorted among the church. Now we're going to talk about something that can be very complicated in a sense. It can also be very polemic or very controversial, and that is the language that we find here. And I'm going to try to lay a foundation for a real understanding of not only these verses, but of the specific mention here of people who are called servants and people who are called masters. It's going to be, as I say, a lot of information. And so I have printed out pretty much what we're going to do today. It's 10 pages long. You are not required to take this. But if you want to take this as opposed to trying to take a lot of notes maybe today, because there's going to be a lot of scripture references and things of that nature, I have this available. I have several copies, and if I need more, I'll make more. But don't feel obligated to take this. If you catch enough of it today, that's fine. Again, it's not going to be like a normal sermon, because I'm laying foundation. I'm laying some groundwork towards the concept of masters and slaves in the Bible that I really think is extremely important to our understanding of a lot of things in the Bible. We start off here with the concept of the servant, all right? The servant here, the word that we have used in the Greek language is the word doulos. Now, if you remember, we've been studying back a ways about another word for servant. The word is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. All right, somebody got it. From which we get the word deacon, and that word is often translated as a servant. This is not that word, all right? This is not that exact word. Let me take you back now before we go too far. I'm going to tell you what the word means. Right now I'm going to tell you what the word really means. It is the word that, strictly speaking, should be translated slave. Now your mind just went places. I understand that. Your mind logically went to some things when I said the word slave. But we have some teaching here that could throw us a curve if we don't understand what's going on. Let me take you back in history just a little bit, if I may. By the 1480s, Portuguese ships were already transporting Africans for use as slaves on sugar plantations of their own in Cape Verde and Madeira Islands in the eastern Atlantic Ocean. Then the Spanish conquistadors took African slaves to the Caribbean after 1502. Right before that, what happened? A fellow by the name of Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Okay, he sailed across there in 1492. So the new world in a certain way now has been opened up, and it didn't take long for the land to be exploited, the people that were there to be exploited, and the concept that has already been established in our modern thinking. I'm talking about our modern, what we understand today of the idea of slavery, to take hold in the Americas, all right? This is all going on so far back there before anything that we hear about today of slavery here in what is now the United States. All this was precursor to that, all right? What happened was there were bases mostly along the western coast of Africa that were established, again, first of all, by the Portuguese. The Dutch came in after, the English came in after that, the French even got involved in it, and people were exploited there. Early on, say early in the 1600s, probably no more than, that sounds terrible to even put it that way, but no more than a few hundred thousand Africans were taken as slaves. And then later on, of course, as the cotton and tobacco plantations took off and more of the sugar and things like that down in the Caribbean and different places, it just went exponentially. It just went like crazy, all right? We know that in that period of time, in the 1600s then, early, mid-1600s is particularly later on into that, there were so many that the count has been lost of it, all right? The slave trade, we think of how bad it was on those people, and it was. And there is absolutely no justification, humanly speaking or spiritually speaking, for what happened. It was horrible. It was deplorable. It is to be deplored. And even as bad as it was for the people who were taken as slaves, very, very bad, even other effects that people probably don't even really think about, some of the effects that it actually had on Africa during that period of time, because you always had tribal issues all over the world, but including in Africa. You'd have this group fighting against that group for territory or whatever. And when certain ones saw the opportunity then, as they would conquer another tribe, to sell off some of those people into slavery, many times they did so, and they were looking at the short term. They were looking at making money and getting rid of their enemies, getting them out of there. Very short-sighted. Well, which ones were actually normally taken as slaves? Not the old and the feeble, right? Those would be typically left behind. It's the horrible thought that we all understand and know. They were treated like so much cattle. You wanted the strongest, you wanted the best, you wanted the most reproductive capable. All of those things came into it just as if they were livestock. It's that terrible. Well, that left a big gap in a lot of Africa, sub-Saharan Africa in particular, as to their development. And I'm afraid that one of the things that we forget about and we don't even consider, a lot of people, a lot of European descended people at least, and maybe others, will talk about how backward Africa and the African nations are. And I've even heard recently, unfortunately, someone use that as basically a racist argument. See how backward they are. That just proves that they are not like us. Really, you take the best and most of the best of every worker in this country out of this country and see what you're going to have left over here in this country and see how fast this country recovers and develops. That's something that happened in Africa as a result of the slave trade. Not only were these people treated as livestock and all of the horrors that went along with that, but then the continent of Africa too was just devastated by this practice. It's interesting, and I suppose a little bit understandable, that when we come to the times of the Bible being translated into English, for example, the King James translation, we know that was done in 1611 originally. It may be kind of understandable. What we're saying is all of this practice is already going on at this point. It gets worse, all right? But it is happening as the Bible is being translated into the English language. And so when they come to this word here, dolos, or doloi is the plural, dolos the singular, slave, you can kind of understand their hesitancy, I suppose, in translating the word as slave. But it's unfortunate in some ways that they were not willing to do that because it takes us out of a reality that the Bible is teaching. All right? First of all, there's no English distinction made between the word dolos and diakonos in our English Bible. And that has carried on to the modern translations. The ESV, one of the better, newer translations, actually does use the word slave two times to translate dolos, and it's using it when Jesus is talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. All right, and he said the one who would be the master, who would be the top, would be the greatest, needs to become the dolos or slave of all. And as I say, the ESV used it there, but they didn't translate it to slave anywhere else. And most of your translations will continue to use the word servant. Now, when you get to diakonos, of course, we've studied that quite a bit. We know that was translated, in particular in the King James, as service, ministration, relief, administration, office, and primarily it was used as minister or a form of that to ministry. Diakonos being the noun, the person, a servant, okay? And that had the idea of something that is entered into, of course, voluntarily, without any question about that, but there was, generally speaking, not an idea on the word diakonos of something that was a contractual agreement. In other words, there's something I would do today. You think about the parables of Christ, many of them that talked about like day laborers, people would come and the master hired these people to work in his field that day. They would work that day, they would be paid that day, they could come back tomorrow if there was work, they didn't have to come back tomorrow. They were not dolos. They were not slaves. They were diakonos. They were servants for that day. So that's kind of a distinction that we make there. When you begin to understand the idea of dolos, it is more of something that has more of a long-term effect. Again, in our minds, we're thinking of what we understand in these sort of modern terms of slavery, that, yeah, that's a permanent thing, all right. Unless somebody frees you, it's very permanent. But we do need to understand that biblically, it does not mean what our minds connect with. Now, I need to say then, I think it's extremely important, or otherwise we can come to the Bible, and if we learn that the word dolos means slave, we can be very confused. We might even begin to have some doubts about the Bible itself, in the sense of, well, why is Paul here in this place, and in many other places, referring to this concept without even condemning it? Wouldn't you expect Paul the Apostle to condemn something as horrible as slavery? And yet here, just as the example that we have before us today in 1 Timothy 6, he says, servants, slaves, You need to obey your masters. You need to do this the right way. Now, it's just hard to imagine that if this was something that is considered to be evil and wrong, the exact thing that we're talking about here, it's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul not condemning him. We also do not find the Lord Jesus Christ condemning that. He talks about masters and slaves. He talks about these very things. We read a passage this morning where he uses the terms. And he does not condemn it, would not. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to have stepped down on the earth, all right, in, let's say, the 1700s on a plantation somewhere in America, you really think he would have just said, now, slaves, you need to be good. You need to obey your masters and everything will be. And it's hard to imagine that, isn't it? And I don't believe that that would be the case because that was a horrible system. Dolos in the Bible, though, was talking about something completely different. It did have the idea of long-term submission, a long-term responsibility or obedience to a master. It's used about 150 times in the New Testament in one form or another. So it's not something that is insignificant. It has a great significance to us, in fact. As Paul writes to Timothy, slavery is something, whatever this slavery is something that is woven into the fabric of the New Testament culture. You remember I keep talking about this word context? There are a lot of different kinds of contexts, right? One of them is putting the verse in its biblical context, where it sits linguistically and historically and culturally, and that's exactly something we have here. We have to fit this this thought, this teaching, into its context of the culture and the history where it was written. All right? As Paul writes this, it was a part of social life. It was an accepted economic system. In fact, it was even an honored system. Paul, several times, Peter and James, call themselves doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no negative context to what they're saying. It certainly was a bondage in a sense, but it was one entered into with clear parameters, which makes a lot of difference. It's interesting to note that nowhere, not even in the Old Testament, does the Bible condemn the practice of slavery, as we find in the Bible. And many people attack the Bible because of that, but they don't understand which type of slavery we're talking about. The only condemnations we find in the Bible of this is not of the system, but of the abuses of the system. All right? That makes a huge difference. Even the Old Testament speaks of this a lot. It was a very common thing in the Old Testament and in that whole culture in that area. Sometimes these people who were slaves, biblically in this context, would work in the fields and things of that nature, but normally that wasn't it. Normally, they belonged to a household. Again, we're coming back to that idea of family. They became, in some sense, a part of the family. They were maybe cooks. They might be as much as a household manager. They might actually be what you call, and we see a lot of this in the parables that Jesus gives. They might be the actual inventory controller and sort of a manager of things, a steward, if you will. Oftentimes they would be that, and they would be called a doulos. They would be called a slave. He would be the one who had contracted to come into your service, and in exchange for that long-term submission, you gave him housing, clothing, food, all of that we could bring into our modern concept of slavery to some degree, not in a great way, but we could. But check this out. They even were paid a wage. That was part of the contract. They were paid a wage. And the honest truth is, if you added everything up in this contract, this master-slave contract, you would probably make out a whole lot better with that than if you went out to be a day laborer. Because, you know, here you have a guy who's not only taking care of himself, he's doing you a service, whatever it is. He might be your butler, your steward, whatever you want to call him, your cook, your housekeeper, whatever it is. Whatever he is, he's doing this. And if he has a family, well, the contract says you've got to take care of the family too. All right? Wife, kids, whatever. It's all got to be taken care of. And on top of that, you've got to give him a salary that's decided upon, that's negotiated. It's completely different from what we understand of modern time sort of slavery. All right? So it brings them into a household situation. Sometimes even people would even sell their children into slavery, particularly their daughters, because it was a complicated time many times to find a proper situation for a young lady. A man might step out and go and find his own way, but young ladies were seen in a different way, and oftentimes they were actually sold into slavery, but many times, not always, if it was not abused, it could be a decent situation. Many times they would end up marrying into that family in some way, and so it could be a very positive thing. Slaves would come in a lot of different ways. Obviously, there were those who were taken as captives from battle. And we might think of that as a horrible thing again, really. It just sounds bad from the start. But, you know, sometimes it really kind of wasn't. If you were taken as a captive, and you're standing before your captor, you might, if you had to choose between taking a position in someone's household and being called a slave to do it, and being treated normally, if you follow the rules, being treated fairly well, or what would be the other possible result of being a captive? You'll probably be killed because you're in the way. You're a possible problem for people. Israel itself, of course, understood what it was to be slaves to a number of different civilizations throughout the years. And when you think about their captivity in Babylon, think about this. You have Daniel and the three other guys, right? They were slaves. I mean, they were captives, and they were in a position where they had no say as to what their life was going to be. The king was going to tell them what to do. And yet in that, they all rose to high positions within that government. Daniel himself becoming what we would probably call the prime minister of Babylon and later on of the Medo-Persian Empire as that continued on. So, I mean, it was slavery. I mean, in the technical sense of it, they were slaves. They were captives who were brought in and were made slaves. The system itself wasn't a bad system, but there were abuses, of course. So instead of killing people all the time, you find examples of this in Numbers 31 and Deuteronomy chapter 20. And in 2 Chronicles 28, there's a fascinating story there. You might want to go and really read that one about. It's during the time of the divided kingdom. So you have Judea in the south, Judah. You have Israel in the north. Syria comes in and takes over Israel. And they take a whole bunch of the Israelites captive, right, back into Syria. Shortly after that, the king of Judah rises up and goes and conquers Syria and takes many captives of the Syrians, and in the mix, guess what he gets? A whole bunch of Israelites, too, who were subjugated because of being captive by the Syrians, and now they're ours. What do we do with them? Well, for a while, they mistreated them. There was a lot of animosity there, but God came down on them hard. God came down on them and said, oh, no, you don't. These are your brethren. And so that we find them being cleaned up and fed and taken care of and repatriated back into Israel by the command of God. So you find all these kind of different images of slavery as you go through the Bible, not things that we would normally think of. All right? If you were a foreigner, and this could go either way, into Israel or into another country, whatever, there were times of famine. You remember those times? That's how Israel got into Egypt in the first place, right? Things were rough back home. There's grain down here in Egypt. Long story short, they're there, and they subject themselves to the Egyptians. They become the slaves of the Egyptians. And in the beginning, it's okay. They're doing pretty well. And we know of one of them that rose way up also in their system. It's one of those things that's not necessarily, again, a bad thing. It depends on how it plays out. After a period of time, there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And things got worse. Things got bad. And it was at that point that the people began to say, hang on, this is not the contract that we signed down for. This is not the slavery that we had accepted. This is not the right way to do it. And so we find them being led out of there by God. Again, God doesn't stop and say, this whole system is messed up. This whole system is wrong. It's immoral. But he says, here's an abuse. And he steps in and he does what he does, convinces people to follow Moses, and away they go. All right? This idea of slavery in the Bible, it is pretty fascinating when you think about it. The Old Testament actually gives us rules for it. God, in the law, gives us rules for how this is to be done. And again, it's going to be called servants, but even the Old Testament word still means a slave. If you, for example, kidnapped a person and sold them into slavery, according to the law of Moses, you were to be killed. You don't put a person into slavery against their will, biblically. You can't do that. If you take someone else from, steal a slave from someone else, there's all kinds of penalties for that. You get down to, I'm going to read this part to you from Deuteronomy 15. Starting in verse 12. And if thy brother, this is another aspect, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore, I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee. Then thou shalt take an awl, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant or slave forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard to thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. This does not address how the person comes into the slavery situation. It says being sold in. It doesn't give all the details. It could happen in a number of different ways, how this could happen. But if it is a Hebrew person, they're only able to be kept in this contract for 6 years. If it is a foreigner, God says they can be kept for 50 years. Can be. Don't have to be. It's not even, you write the contract. You don't even have to sign on for the 50 years. You come into the land because you're starving back at your place. You come in with nothing. You walk in and you say, here I am. I will do what you need done if you'll pay me and take care of me. And you sell yourself into bondage or into slavery. Now, again, God said, these are your brethren. The other Jewish people, the other Israelites, are your brethren. Family matters again, right? And this parallels over into what we see in the New Testament, the teaching that Paul gives us, is that these people are of your family. You don't treat them like just anybody. They can only work a maximum of 6 years for you under this contract. It can be less, again, depending on the needs of both parties. But at the end of that, you are to set them free. There's that 6 days of work and one day of rest, right? Even the foreigners, though, interestingly enough, if they were brought into the Jewish slavery, a slave of a Jewish family, they had rights. They got to celebrate the Sabbath as well. They got to rest on the Sabbath. They were forced, in a sense. They were made to celebrate the other feasts and all of those kinds of things. It's terrible to be forced into celebrating a feast, right? But the concept was that we're going to expose them to the truth about the true God. And some speculate that the reason that they could be there for 50 years, whereas a Jewish person only 6 years, was maybe so that they would have more time to be under the sound of the teaching about Jehovah God. That's a little bit speculative, but it could be true. So in all of this, self-sale was not uncommon. People could employ others who were willing to be bought, and they could then be moved around from place to place if everybody was in agreement, all of those kinds of things. Another way people were brought into slavery, of course, was through debt. You had a debt that you couldn't pay, and you might have to go into slavery, servanthood to a person to pay off that debt. Or if that person didn't need your work, you might have to go be a slave to someone else, take the money from that. As I said, you get paid for this, and take that money and pay off the debt that you had. All of these things are involved. They also had social rights. They could get married. You go in as a single guy, as a slave, you can get married. Now, there's some issues there. If you go in and you get married and it's not to another slave, she becomes a part of your unit. So when you leave, you get to take her with you. If she was already a slave there, you got to work that out. She can't go. All right. So you're probably going to stay with her. That's one of those issues. They had economic rights. They could acquire property. And slaves, this is crazy. Slaves could also have slaves. You see this when you go into the parables again. And Jesus talks about the one who owed his master. And he wouldn't forgive his servants. They were his slaves under these contracts. And the master says, you won't forgive them, neither do I forgive you. You know, you remember the story, how all that goes. So they could even own what is called slaves. All right. Sometimes, as we found here, person's working there and they're enjoying it and it seems to be working out, but their contract expires and they can go. And they say, no, I don't want to go. Unfortunately, a lot of times we hear sermons where this whole concept is boiled down to this one aspect. But this is a really neat aspect, isn't it? Where you get the earlobe thing and you get an awl and you punch a hole and you get a pierced ear. And they would probably hang something in there like an earring or something. We don't know exactly all the details. It varied. But that person then was marked as a slave for life to that person, but willingly. A bond servant. A bond slave. Don was in the book of Acts this morning and talking about the prophecy there of Joel. And in there, the expression comes up, God talks about my servants and my handmaids. Guess what word is used for both of those words in that prophecy in Acts chapter 2? Dolos. Forms of that word. Masculine form, feminine form, and in their structure there. Those were people who, he's saying, these are ones who sold themselves to me. These are ones who've committed themselves to me to be involved in this work that I'm doing. So as we get to the New Testament, it's something that works pretty well in their culture. The Roman Empire, of course, had a history of some very cruel slavery too. But actually, by about 40 years or so before Christ, a lot of places within the Roman Empire had even figured out, you know, if we treat them better, we can probably get more out of them. And they began to develop their own system of slavery, which was much more humane. And that was a lot of what was going on here in Ephesus, where Paul is writing to Timothy. You had both the Jewish aspect, the Roman aspect. And so when Paul comes to him and says, look, teach the slaves not to despise their masters, right? Let as many as are servants, slaves, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor. He is not saying, if you're in this oppressive situation where someone is demanding work of you and giving you nothing in return, and you are under their thumb, and you are as if you were just a piece of furniture to them, or even worse, you are a livestock to them. He's not saying, honor that. Not in any way. People can come and with that idea if they understand that the word means slave, and people find this out. People find this out, and they justify all kinds of things because of it. Well, on one hand, they justify saying the Word of God is horrible. The Bible is terrible. It teaches people to be slaves. It's not exactly what's going on here. Even back during the time of slavery in America, unfortunately, some Christian, I don't judge whether they're really Christian or not, but some of them would find out that this word dolos was there and that it really meant slave, and they felt justified then in their practices that they did, not understanding what the biblical model really was. And so they abused those people horribly in that sense. A crazy kind of thing came in too, though, is that there were some of these European slave owners who seemed to be genuinely Christian in their beliefs. And early on in some of that slavery here in what's now the United States, early on they would actually teach some of the African slaves how to read. And then they would give them Bibles to read and try to get them to come to know Christ as Savior. And a lot of them did. Does that mean it was okay to have them as slaves that way? Of course not. But God uses, God works through and beyond horrible situations many, many times and brings himself glory, and that's what happened. It was okay for a while, but it got to a certain point where they got saved, right? They've read the Bible, they got saved, and now, well, hey, you guys have church over there, and you go there to worship God and to learn more about God. We want to go there too. And that's where a lot of them said, no, that would be just a little too much. It's okay for you to get saved, but you can't come into our church. That would be too much. And that's exactly what happened. And a lot of those people then, unfortunately, began to say, we better stop teaching them how to read. And in a lot of cases, actually took away their Bibles from them. And I'm going to tell you, we see results of that thinking still today in our country. Because out of that came some black churches, that slave churches, and then later on free, but still with a cultural bent towards a lot of things, African, tribal, traditional, and those kinds of things, mixed in with some of Christianity that has harmed much of what we see in typically, traditionally, black churches in America. Not to say all of them. There are some really, really sound, fundamental, biblical black churches around. But this whole thing, this whole mess, turned out to where several denominations were formed, and they left a lot of the principles of the Bible, a lot of it just out of being so absolutely sick and tired of being abused by those who called themselves Christians. So it's pretty much understandable in that sense. All right. Again, we have no teaching in the Bible that slaves should just be freed. And we even have a story, a letter in the book of Philemon, where Paul has a fellow with him who is a slave. His name's Onesimus. And in a beautiful letter there, he writes back to the slave owner, a fellow by the name of Philemon, for whom the book is written. And he says, look, I know he left you. I know he took off, and he shouldn't have. Now, we probably get the idea that it's like Underground Railroad time or something. That's not what was happening. For whatever reason, Onesimus broke his contract. He left, all right? He wasn't under pain of death. He was doing something illegal, and he left. And he ended up in Rome, ended up in Rome, and Paul got him there, and Paul led him to the Lord, and he became just this faithful, faithful man helping Paul out. And Paul says, look, he still belongs to you. He's still under contract to you. And whatever you want to do, basically, I'm paraphrasing, you know, you want him back, he's coming back. But listen, he would really be helpful for me here. He said, I'm just asking you if he owes you anything. You see, there's a thing. There's a financial contract going. If he owes you anything, put it on my account. And then he kind of says, you probably won't do that because, you know, I'm Paul. You love me. You know, that kind of thing. But he's giving him that opportunity. He's like, he is under contract to you. And he's like, would you please release him from that contract? He doesn't say, you sorry, no good, you know, slave master, that kind of thing. It's not the way he treats it. Because it's not that. It's a contract that's been made and it's been broken. And he still tells Onesimus, look, you've done wrong. This is wrong. You can't just break a contract. Now, if we can get Philemon to cancel it, great. If not, guess what? You're going back to continue working for him. So next week, we're going to continue on with this concept here that teaches us a lot about these two verses. And we're going to get into the word for master, which is pretty interesting as well. And there are two different words that we use a lot of times, Lord, master, and there's some distinctions that sometimes the Bible gives us, but it's a little stronger in the original language than maybe we would see in English. But again, I know I took a lot of time to do this, and I apologize for that, but I think that this can help you with a lot of things that you encounter in the Bible, helping them to make sense. The Bible does make sense if we understand what's going on, if we understand the culture in which it was written, the way it was written. We can't come to the Bible and say, well, God doesn't condemn slavery, so either God is evil or God's in favor of me enslaving people and treating them badly. Neither of those are true. Neither of those are taught in the Scriptures. So it's important for us to see what the Bible really has to say. What does the Bible say about you? It says that you're a sinner, just like me, just like all of us. And it says that without Christ, you have no hope. But it also says that he's offered you eternal life. And if you need to know more about that question, please come talk to me after the service. If there's any other thing that you need to talk to me about, I'm here as well. And I have to make a statement also, too, that someone misunderstood what I said, which was my fault last week about something, and I need to clarify that real quick, all right? When I talked last week about a man being a pastor, and yet he was a Jewish man, someone got from that, and I understand why, because I didn't clarify that he might just have been a like a nationally a Jewish person, or by heredity he was a Jew. No, I meant he was a practicing Jew. Okay, he practiced the Jewish religion, and yet is a pastor of a church, still not accepting Christ as Messiah. So that was my fault for not clarifying it more than that. So if you were confused by that, that's what I was talking about. And it's still confusing to try to imagine that happening, but that is something that is actually going on. There are also Muslims in that church, practicing Muslims. They're all what they call universalist. We're all going to the same place. All roads lead to God. So you just believe yours, I'll believe mine, and somehow a guy who practices Judaism is a pastor of a church. Go figure. I can't figure that out. So I'm sorry for any confusion that I might have brought up in that respect. Thank you for coming. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Thank you again, Father, for your church. And thank you for your word that explains to us what we need to know about what you have instructed for us. Father, we really need your word so desperately. Father, we need to understand how to apply the truths that are in it. And we need to understand the actual truths. And many times it takes a little work, takes a little effort on our part, but it's so worth it to understand what you are really trying to get across to us. Help us, Father, to understand what we are to you as your slaves, as your doloi. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you.